Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Sunday night on the program, The Reformation with Dr. Martin Nolan of Concordia, the Concordia Historical Institute. This will coincide with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. I'm not going to tell you too much about it right now, but it has to do with the Renaissance and the Reformation. We'll kick off October in this Sunday night conversation live from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Dr. Martin Nolan, Sunday night on The Reformation. For this last hour of the program, we're going to spend the first 25 minutes talking about Jerome. Now, you've probably heard the name, and perhaps you recognize that he had something to do with the translation of the Bible a long, long time ago. Who was this 5th century saint, and why exactly does the Church remember him on this day? We're going to be talking about Jerome, translator of Holy Scripture, with Dr. David Maxwell, assistant professor of systematic theology, Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. In the next 25 minutes, to round off today's program, Dr. Jeff Waltz, professor of political science at Concordia University, Wisconsin, will join us. We're going to spend that half hour talking about presidential debates, a bit of the history of the presidential debates on this day upon which, well, this evening, of course, what are we going to be doing? We're going to be sitting around, whether we want to or not. It's practically the only thing on television tonight, watching the first of several presidential debates between Senator John Kerry and President George W. Bush. We'll get a bit of the history, but also, why do we fairly well require our presidential candidates to face one another in formal and public debates? And has television changed this entire system once and for all? We'll be talking about that in the next 25 minutes. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. David Maxwell is our guest. He joins us here in Studio A, Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Maxwell, welcome.
Thank you.
How do you come to have an interest in Jerome and in the ancient church fathers in the first place?
Well, my PhD was actually in the early church, so I came to an interest in the early church just through systematic theology classes at the seminary. You know, if we want to know what the doctrine is, and it's helpful to, in order to know what doctrine is, to know, like, well, what did people in the past think about it? So that's how I came to an interest in the early church.
Is it fair to say that if you were to chart the mountain peaks in terms of persons in the history of the church, if you were to chart that mountain range, that you would have men like Augustine, you would have men like Luther, I think, but you would also include in the major peaks of that mountain range someone like Jerome?
Someone like Jerome, not so much because of his theology per se, but because of his work on and translating the Bible.
Tell us about Jerome himself. Set him in the context of the 5th century church, if you would. What was the church like? What was the world like at this time? And tell us about Jerome's life.
Well, it was a Latin-speaking church, and Jerome indeed spoke Latin. He traveled quite extensively. He spent some time in Bethlehem, for example. He was very much interested in the monastic life. He founded monasteries there. And he was also interested in scholarship. He learned Hebrew, for example, which was very unusual for people at that time. See, the church, though, there was a Latin translation of the Bible, but this Latin translation of the Old Testament was not based on the original Hebrew text. It was based on a Greek translation. So it was a translation of a translation that the church was using at the time.
Now, as a scholar, what would that have meant? I mean, we think of scholars today as people who have letters and numbers after their names, who've been to a lot of college. What did it mean for Jerome to be a scholar, in particular a scholar of Holy Scripture, beyond the fact that he, of course, would have been conversant in the languages of Holy Scripture?
Right. Well, first of all, it did mean that he learned grammar in Rome. He studied with people. And then as part of his monastic discipline, of course, he would be reading the Bible quite a bit. And it's not to say that he would go off and get a PhD, because they didn't have those.
Mm-hmm. Why was the church at this time a Latin-speaking church? Was that the common tongue in the Roman world in the 5th century, Latin?
Yes.
So we're really talking about, we think of Latin as a language of scholarship or a dead language. This was just the language everyone spoke.
No, this is a language everyone spoke.
So sure. He becomes a translator of the vernacular, really.
Right.
Let's see if we can sort out some of this. You said there was a previous Latin translation of Holy Scripture based upon the Greek translation, the Septuagint. What's the difference between that and what Jerome did when he picked up to do his Latin translation and why it made it so significant.
Well, as you can imagine, if you have a translation of a translation, there's going to be some accuracy problems. You're not actually basing your translation on the original text. You have this intermediary text. And if you've ever played the game where you whisper something into someone's ear and you go around the circle and they whisper something into someone's ear and you have all these intermediaries, by the time you get to the end, it can be garbled. And so that's the one of the contributions of Jerome, is to say, look, we need to base the our translation of the Old Testament on the actual original texts, which are written in Hebrew.
Now, as a translation, how much more faithful would you say Jerome's translation, when it came to his Latin translation, proved to be than the one that was in? Was it improvement over the existing Latin translation?
I would say it was an improvement. It's not totally without difficulties, as later, in the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, they recognized that it needed to be updated and revised. But I would say, yes, it's an improvement, and especially, but I think even more importantly, it's an improvement in the way you think about doing translations. I mean, he was the first one to say, we need to do this from the original. Everyone else was content to just use the translation of a translation.
We take this for granted, that when we send linguists and missionaries into the field to do translations for mission work, that they're going to be conversant in the biblical languages and that they're going to be able to take the Greek and the Hebrew and translate it into this new tongue. We don't send them with English translations. They're going to now translate that into the tongue.
That's right.
So this sounds like a revolutionary idea in the 5th century that Jerome is undertaking.
Right, and revolutionary in terms of translating, and just in terms of the idea that a Christian's going to learn Hebrew. I mean, that was new.
Why? Why was that so unusual?
Well, because they just didn't do that. I think that they were somewhat suspicious of the Jews at this time, and they felt that surely the Hebrew text might be, you know, a little bit suspect. And Jerome did not share this view. He actually went and employed Hebrew tutors for 20 years to learn the language so that he could do this.
How did that go about? Did he travel to, you said he went to Bethlehem, but did he learn his Hebrew in Palestine?
I believe so, yes.
Did he learn it from Jewish rabbis?
Yes, he did.
So he takes this Old Testament learning from Old Testament scholars of his day.
Right.
All right. We're talking with Dr. David Maxwell, Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Today, the church remembers Jerome, the translator of Scripture. How is it that Jerome has become so closely associated with the Roman Catholic Church? It seems as though Protestants kind of poo-poo Jerome and his translation because of its close association there.
Well, I would assume because the Latin translation became the official translation of the Roman Catholic Church. This happened in 1546 at the Council of Trent. But even before that, the Latin was, of course, being used. And when Protestants think of Jerome's text, they think of this is the language, this dead language that nobody understands, and it was Luther then that translates it into the language of the people. Because we forget that what Jerome actually did was translate it into the language of the people.
So in that sense, he's really the forerunner of Luther. At
in
least
that
with
sense,
the,
yes.
Is there anything about this Bible that Jerome translated from the original Hebrew that makes it particularly Roman Catholic? I mean, given the fact that he translated in the 5th century, for heaven's sakes.
Well, I mean, I would question whether you would want to say something from the 5th century is Roman Catholic, mm-hmm. because the Lutheran confessions, the Lutheran church fathers, want to claim these early fathers as our fathers, too. So I don't know that I would want to identify something as particularly Roman Catholic from the 5th century.
Tell us a little bit more about Jerome himself beyond his work as a translator. Was he born to a Christian family? Do we know anything about his life per se?
Well, he was actually baptized in Rome as he was traveling. So he had a younger sister who followed him around too and joined him in the monastic life that he undertook.
This was certainly a time of what we would think of looking back, kind of the flourishing of the fathers. Did Jerome have contact with any other of the greats of church history?
Oh, yes. He is contemporary with Augustine, and he actually argued with Augustine over whether you should use the Hebrew or whether you should use the Greek translation, the Septuagint, as your basis for translating into Latin.
Was this in any sense a controversy that went beyond the two men, Augustine and Jerome? Was it controversial for the church?
Well, it took some time for Jerome's translation to be accepted in the church, partly because it was new and partly because they were used to it being they were used to translations coming from the Hebrew. And especially this is a problem with the Psalms. If you open a Vulgate Bible today, this is Jerome's translation, it's called the Vulgate, you'll find two sets of, two translations of every Psalm, because this is like the hymnal of the church, and nobody liked the new hymnal. You know, so Jerome's new translation was seen as new in that way.
So really, this was an issue of worship and practice there, that when people found Jerome's Psalms, they said, well, this was our hymn book, and we're finding some minor changes in the wording here.
They didn't like that.
So was it an accommodation on the part of the church when they finally accepted Jerome's Vulgate to put in both versions? Was that something very early on in the church?
I'm not sure. I'm just going from, if you open up a modern one, that's what you find. In terms of the early church, I would say that it was about, starting in the 8th century, where Jerome's translations in general became used more widely. So it took some time.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on Jerome or the Latin Vulgate, his translation into the vernacular of his day, call now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest, Dr. David Maxwell, is Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. In about 10 minutes, Dr. Jeff Waltz join us. We're going to try and serve our listener here in the last 25 minutes of the program, prepare them to watch the presidential debate tonight by talking about presidential debates with this professor of political science at Concordia University in Wisconsin in the last 25 minutes of the program. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What other things did Jerome do of note apart from his translation of Scripture?
Well, one of the notable things he did was just his founding of monasteries and interest in the monastic life. He also provided translations of other writings besides Scripture, such as writings from Origen, an earlier church father. And wrote commentaries and polemical works and things like most church fathers do.
I understand that in terms of his personality, he was a bit vociferous. He was a little bit like Luther.
He was, yes.
Tell us a little bit about that.
Well, I mean, I don't know, have a lot to tell you about it. Mm-hmm. It's just that he was seen, and many scholars today kind of object to this element of his personality, that he could be mean. And
Was this unusual? Sometimes we look back at the church fathers, and we call it polemical, but that's kind of putting a nice name on it. They were rough with each other.
Oh, they were, yes.
And they, in their discourse, their letters back and forth, and it goes all the way up to Luther himself, they didn't mince words, whereas today we're just so darn polite with one another.
Right. I would say in general that they had less of an inhibition about doing that sort of thing.
Can we learn something from them, in particular someone like Jerome, who was willing to at least verbally go to the mat when it came to things that he strongly believed?
Well, I mean, I think it's just a matter of, being clear and saying what you believe. And certainly Luther did that. And, not everyone couches it in very polemical terms. Augustine can sometimes be nice or not, depending on what he's doing,
When Luther took up his translation into the vernacular, trying to translate both Old and New Testament into the German of his day, did he have any use for Jerome's Latin Vulgate? Or did he go straight back to the Hebrew following Jerome's example?
Well, he went to the Hebrew, which is not to say that he didn't know Jerome's Vulgate, because that's what he would have used when he was a monk, and used that in church.
Would it still have been a standard for even Protestants? I mean, given the fact that it was the Bible of the church?
Certainly, sure. I mean, Luther expected that that in like a university town or something, that people would actually be speaking Latin and that you would still use Latin in church. So Luther wasn't trying to get rid of Latin. He was just trying to make the faith accessible to people that didn't know it as well.
To what degree did Jerome's translation into what was the vernacular of his day eventually lead to, when the church accepts it in the 1500s, eventually lead to the retention of Latin long after it had outlived its usefulness as a common tongue? Even when it was a dead language, the church is still using it. Is that due to the fact that Jerome translates the Bible into Latin and then that forms worship and other things like that?
Well, I don't know if that's... I mean, to say that Latin was a dead language in the Middle Ages, I mean, people did speak Latin. They studied in Latin. You go to school in Latin. The problem isn't so much that nobody knows Latin. The problem is that the common people get left out.
But since if the church accepts the Bible in this language and it doesn't change, it becomes their official version, that is translated over into the worship life of the church.
Oh, certainly. Yeah, and if that gets fixed and the concern becomes, you know, we've got to keep the language the same, then, as you know, you have this problem of the common people get left out, they don't understand, which then raises the question of, well, what is the purpose of worship anyway? I mean, is this something, you know, we just recite the formula, or is this something that is actually supposed to be comprehensible to people?
What would Jerome have said to a church that refused to move past that language barrier? I mean, it's not only common to the Catholic Church, but to other churches as well. What would he have said?
I think he would have strongly opposed that, because in the very name of his translation, the Vulgate, we have the word vulgar in English, and in this context, it doesn't mean something like gross, but it means common. So the name of his translation points to the fact that this is the common language of the people. So I think he would be opposed to making that a fixed item when people no longer speak the language. Augustine would be the same way. Even though Augustine and Jerome would fight over the what Jerome did, Augustine would still say that you ought to change the language, even use bad grammar if you have to. And he gives some examples of that, that in order to communicate more clearly.
This sounds an awful lot like some of the debates that are still current in the church today. You know, the need to communicate at the level where the people are at, not to communicate something different, but to communicate clearly at the level that the people are at.
Sure.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. How would you estimate then Jerome's, in terms not only of the history, but of his contribution to the church, how would you estimate his influence today in the church?
Well, as I said, I think that the major influence is the idea that we want the Bible to be comprehensible to people in the language that the people speak, and we want it to be based on the original text, the original languages.
What can a 21st century Christian who's listening to us today, what can they learn from a better knowledge and remembrance of someone like Jerome?
Well, I think it ultimately comes to a reverence for the Word of God, and part of that reverence being that we want this to be delivered to people in a way that they can both understand it and understand something that is truly based on what the original says.
Dr. David Maxwell is Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's joined us today to talk about Jerome, the translator of Holy Scripture. The church remembers Jerome on this day. Dr. Maxwell, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
A little later this evening, we will probably gather around the glow of the television in order to witness the first of several presidential debates. Now, we tend to think of these things now as highly orchestrated media events. Everyone is made up. The questions are all predetermined. The audience is predetermined. The camera angles are argued over. The temperature of the room is argued over. Every detail of a presidential debate now is geared toward the consumption of a television and a cable audience. It was not always so. One can think simply of something like the Lincoln and Douglas debates, which were open air, open forum, and one might even say in today's terms, open mic. Anything went. Now they are so darn polite. with one another. They don't even address one another directly. They won't tonight, President Bush and his rival, Senator John Kerry. We're going to talk about presidential debates for the remainder of this hour with Dr. Jeff Waltz. He is professor of political science at Concordia University in Wisconsin. Dr. Waltz, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be back.
Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or a comment, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Before we talk about their history, let's talk about tonight. As a professor of political science, what would you counsel your students to look for and listen for, first and foremost, in the presidential debate that we will witness tonight?
Yes, Todd. One thing we talked about actually in class today was to focus less on impressions, less on the visual, less on perhaps the one-line zingers, memorable, perhaps little quips or witty lines that historically have gotten a lot of play, and really try and focus on the content of what each candidate is saying. What is he going to say about Iraq? What is he going to say about perhaps China? What will he say about the Middle East? We're so focused in this media age on appearance, on image, on symbolism, but what I've really counseled, or at least encouraged my students to do, is to try and get through all of that and actually focus on the words, not as much the presentation of the words, though of course that is important, but more importantly on the content, the substance, and where these candidates really differ on the important foreign affairs issues of the day.
Dr. Waltz, I hear in your voice with a bit of the chuckle that you deliver there, this is a difficult task. My producer and I were talking about this before we came on the air, and he was saying, look, it's hard to watch this because you're watching for, you can't help but watch for, the misstep. In the case of the president, sometimes the malapropism that may slip out, how they look, whether they're sweating, whether or not they look at each other. It becomes a bit of a soap opera, doesn't it?
It does, and actually a bit tongue-in-cheek, I also suggested, I said if you want a more authentic listening and perhaps intellectual or at least academic experience, what you might want to do is to not watch the actual debate but only listen to it. And you may recall as well 1960, Kennedy-Nixon, we had in one of those debates a large number of folks who listened to the debate and others who watched it on TV. And it was interesting, those who watched the debate thought that Kennedy had delivered a better presentation and thought he had quote-unquote won, whereas those who listened on the radio and did not see the candidates thought, again, regardless of party, thought that Nixon had prevailed. So I've kind of encouraged them, if they'd like to get away from some of the image and the appearance that you've talked about and focus instead on the words. I'm not sure how many of them will do that, but it certainly would be interesting to take in the debate in that manner.
Another good piece of advice as we go to this break, and when we come back, we'll be talking about the role of television and the broadcast medium in the presidential debates and the history of presidential debates, the issues that will be raised tonight. It will be foreign policy, this general subject. What will we absolutely need to hear from both of the candidates? And if my guest, Dr. Jeff Waltz, was prepping the president, what would he encourage him to do? If he was prepping Senator Kerry, what would he encourage him to do? We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Listening to Issues, Etc.
There are only a few days left for our Bible study repeat before we have to sign off earlier in the evening, and the repeats will go on hiatus. But if you tune in tonight at 7:05, you'll hear our repeat of the program we did earlier today with Pastor Roger Henning on the first 9 verses of Amos chapter 7. The Bible study repeat, 7:05 in the evening.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
External features, they're only minor.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the powerful book, One Blood, The Biblical Answer to Racism. Well, Ken, I think you're talking today about external characteristics of humans, like skin color and eye shape and so on. What do you mean, though, that they're only minor?
Well, most people think that external features like skin color, eye shape, and so on are major differences amongst humans. But when you do some real scientific research and understand basic genetics, it's obvious that characteristics like skin color reflect an extremely small percentage of our genetic makeup. Actually, even secular scientists are now saying that among humans, the major differences are cultural and not racial. The so-called racial differences are based on external features, but now scientists are recognizing these features are only minor differences and shouldn't be used to categorize people. You know, sadly, even many Christians look at a person's outside and often discriminate because of this, instead of doing what God does. You see, the Bible tells us that God doesn't see as a man sees, for God looks on the heart. We need to stop majoring on differences like skin shade and eye shape, and instead look at the real person and see if we can help their needs.
Today's fascinating topic is explored in depth in a booklet written by Ken Ham, available on our website, AnswersRadio.com. Discover what the Bible and real science say about the origin of the different people groups. Log on to AnswersRadio.com.
Did you know that folks in Burt, Iowa are learning about worldwide KFUO courtesy of St. John's Lutheran Church? Here's a big salute to Pastor Jonathan Watt and the gang at St. John's for posting the worldwide KFUO web address on their church marquee and for posting KFUO web audio on their church website. You can do the same, and if you do, send me a photo of your message. Send it to pclayton@kfuo.org, and we'll give you a big salute just like St. John's Lutheran Church in Burt, Iowa.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. One of the largest surveys of its kind by Consumer Reports is the subject of the next program on drugs versus talk therapy in depression treatment. We'll also be talking with Mighty John Marshall and phonograph record collecting. It begins at 11:05 Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Is physical health an important aspect of biblical teaching? What is the biblical model of health? Does this health extend beyond our bodies to other aspects of our lives? In our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September, you'll find answers to these questions. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September is called Order Restored, A Biblical Interpretation of Health, Medicine, and Healing. You can order the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find Order Restored, A Biblical Interpretation of Health, Medicine, and Healing. It's our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September. 1-800-325-3040.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. 25 minutes left in our program. We're talking about presidential debates. Feel free to join us. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Jeff Waltz is our guest. He's professor of political science at Concordia University, Wisconsin, talking about those presidential debates. Let's do a bit of a history, if we could. Most people, when they think of debates in terms of the presidents, jump immediately to Lincoln and Douglas. Is there a longer history of public debate between the major candidates for the highest office in the land?
Interesting question, Todd. When we look at the American presidential process and selection over time, we had a number of candidates historically where the tradition was not to actually go and try and sell yourself or package yourself or explicitly campaign yourself to the people. There was kind of a sense early in our nation's history that a candidate should be reluctant and a candidate should not be out barnstorming, should not be out trying to rouse up a lot of intensity and a lot of partisanship. So we wanted someone more like a Washington who is dignified, who was more of a statesman, who did not engage in some of that partisan battling. What we had finally in 1960 with the first televised debate is we had a forum where many, many Americans could actually see the issues being discussed and being discerned. Now, we didn't have another debate, which is kind of interesting, until 1976. So there's certainly nothing in the Constitution, there's nothing forcing either Bush or Kerry to debate this time. But we've come to expect debates quite certainly. And Unfortunately, as you alluded to before, the debates have since 1976 and even since 84 become much more packaged and preordained and less spontaneous. There's not a sense, as you say, of connecting with each other. There's not a sense of questioning each other, of asking follow-up questions. So we've come to, I think, a stage in presidential debate history where we expect debates, but on the other hand, it's not the debate, as you said, in kind of a Douglas-Lincoln format or even a Nixon-Kennedy format where we have actual dialogue between the candidates.
Is that because the issues, I mean, I think about Lincoln-Douglas or even Kennedy and Nixon, the issues were big-ticket issues. Now it seems as though the presidential candidates, especially if it's of the two major parties, are arguing usually a little bit more about nuancing, the general agreement, but about the nuance of how to do what they want to do.
Yeah, certainly. And that's one of the continuing challenges of our political system, where I think this year certainly is different in many ways, with some significant challenges and I think significant differences, at least, in how to address those challenges. And traditionally, we, at least in the last few years, haven't had those huge issues. But a challenge, too, in our system with only the two parties is you don't have the parties necessarily wanting to go out on a limb, taking a lot of positions outside of the mainstream of America and risk not being elected and risk losing the election. So some of that, too, is because of our party system, which tends to push issues, as it were, toward the middle of the political spectrum.
If you were in the company of the president's handlers on a day like this, and there's been several weeks of preparation, and you were the person who was charged with prepping President George W. Bush for tonight's debate in particular on foreign policy, what would your advice be to him?
My advice would be a couple of things. One, we've seen since 1994 when George W. Bush then debated Ann Richards in the gubernatorial race in Texas as one who focuses on themes, big issues, and ideas. And he's effective when he does this. He talks about liberty. He talks about freedom. In this context, tonight he'll talk, I'm sure, about terrorism. And so one thing is to keep focusing on those big themes and issues and ideas that seem to resonate. And he seems very convicted and principled when he talks about them. A couple other things. I think the American people do want to know, first off, that even though George W. Bush is resolute in fighting terrorism and in some of his ends, that he is willing and has, in fact, changed course in the means toward that end. And I think he needs to make that clear to the American public with examples. And then also, and this would be for both candidates, also I think the president needs to talk about what might be next, for example, in Iraq. Given that things change quickly and we can't look down the road too far, but what type or sort of plan does he have within reason that might perhaps have the troops coming home at some point and that might provide some kind of finality, if that's not too strong of a word, to at least the American involvement in Iraq.
Still on the president, what does he need to avoid tonight?
I think he needs to avoid suggesting too strongly that John Kerry is not consistent. I think we've seen a lot of focus on that, and the press has covered that. I think what the people tonight are looking for is not a president or a challenger who is beating up the other person, who is saying, we need to move in this direction because my opponent is moving or has not moved in this direction. So I really think the president needs to avoid too much of focusing on what Kerry's positions have been, but instead focus on what the White House has done, how it has used American military and moral strength to intervene, for example, in an Iraq situation that needed our freedom and liberty impetus.
If you were among the handlers of Senator John Kerry preparing for tonight's debate, what would you counsel him to do above and beyond all things?
I think above and beyond, he has this tendency. I think where Bush has the tendency to talk in big ideas and themes and larger issues, carry tens, at least when we've, for example, 1996, when he debated William Weld, back when Kerry was running for re-election to the Senate, is he focuses quite a bit on facts, and he focuses quite a bit on a response. He's almost like a courtroom lawyer in a sense, and that can be a very good thing. But I think what he needs to focus on in 2 minutes or 90 seconds is a clear message, not necessarily on how he differs with the president, but on what he would do, for example, in Iraq, and to bring that to the table in a way that's very palatable for the American public. And I also think, like Bush, Kerry does need to lay out at least some vision where it's reasonable of what a plan, an exit plan or a next step might be in the Iraq situation, which, again, both candidates have done that, but I don't think we've had, perhaps even given the uncertainties, the clarity on that that we'd like to have.
What does Senator Kerry have to avoid at all costs?
Well, looking at some of the tape of some of his 96 debates, he's good in a sense at responding, at bringing up facts, bringing up evidence that might contradict what his opponent would say. And I think that certainly is a strength that shows a certain breadth of information. But, again, I don't know if the American public necessarily is looking for him to zing invective or to zing kind of gotcha moments at the president. I think the American public wants to see where Kerry stands and how he would advance American interests internationally.
We're talking with Dr. Jeff Waltz about presidential debates. He's professor of political science at Concordia University in Wisconsin. If you have a question or a comment, feel free to give us a call, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. I'm anxious to hear your expectations for tonight's debate. Are you going to be watching it? And if so, what are you going to be watching for? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In the end, Dr. Waltz, who are both of these men trying to reach tonight in this televised debate?
Well, I think it's interesting. One key group, clearly each man is trying to reach, are female voters. And you may have seen some of the data on this or some of the polling data on this. There's been this tremendous significant gender gap in the last several elections where women have tended to go strongly for the Democratic candidates, men for the Republican candidate. And, you know, we saw an 11-point gender gap back in 2000 where women preferred Gore over Bush by 11 points. We saw a larger gender gap in 1996. And what we've seen recently is women in a number of polls tending to favor Bush, President Bush, over Senator Kerry. And now we know as political scientists and as observers that Bush very, very likely will win the men's or the male vote. So clearly Kerry has to make some inroads here, and one of the latest polls I saw was 48-43, Bush leading Kerry among female or women voters. And there's this new group we may have heard about called Security Moms. And traditionally women overall have focused more on domestic issues, on family issues, on health care issues, on, I guess you might call, kitchen table issues. What we've seen with 9/11 and its aftermath is women focusing more, and probably rightly so, on the security issue, which man, which candidate will better safeguard her family or their family. And again, I think it's important for both candidates, while not pandering to that group, to try and lay out for women and men a vision for safeguarding the country.
It took the better part of 2 months, if I'm not mistaken, for both the campaign of the president and of Senator Kerry to land upon not only the occasion, the location, the dates, but also the format and the style and the minute details down to, can you bring a pencil? Can you bring a yellow pad? If so, who approves it? How hot is the studio? Who gets to talk to who? Who gets to respond to who? How long do we talk? Why is it so minutely scripted by both parties?
Yeah, interesting, Todd. You're exactly right. And when you talk about it being so scripted, just looking at the principles involved, James Baker on the Republican side, Vernon Jordan on the Democratic side, were the key negotiators in trying to hammer out, as you said, some of these rather detailed arrangements. And that, given the gravity and given the prominence of each of these men in their respective party, that shows you how important the issue is. This is really an outgrowth of the two major parties back in 1987 forming this Commission on Presidential Debates, and wanting to ensure a couple of things. One is, to my thinking at least, unfortunately, is we want only the two major candidates within reason. We've seen some exemptions with Perot in 92. But then secondly, too, there's also a fear that one candidate or another might have an advantage if the rules are not really well and clearly defined. So it's an attempt by both sides to package the event to, I think, in the eyes of each party, to make their or its candidate come across as presidential as possible. And, you know, like you say, the minute details, even the timing devices. It used to be that if a candidate exceeded his time allotment, there'd be a light that would go on that the candidates could see and the moderator could see. But under the new rules, the audience will be able to see those lights as well. And so you're right, everything is controlled. And again, it's with this idea of trying to present each candidate in really a presidential light. Again, I think it's not necessarily good for democracy. I guess you could make a case that this provides more civility, but I'm not sure we exactly get the kind of reasonable back and forth discussion that might be helpful.
None of these debates really resemble classical debate style. I mean, anyone who took debate in high school or college, they know that debate is not only far more formal, but a little more rigorous intellectually than what we will see in the presidential debate or any political debates for that matter nowadays. But let's talk about the various formats and styles that are now popular. Let's begin with the town hall style, where there's usually no podium, there's usually a cross-section audience carefully selected, and the audience gets to ask questions.
Right. Yeah. Now this was more a debate brought in 1992 with a debate with Ross Perot, Bill Clinton, and George Herbert Walker Bush, and it was a debate format that certainly Clinton and to a smaller degree Perot thought would be advantageous because there was an impression, perhaps rightly so, that a Clinton, for example, felt more comfortable in this format and could, you know, seem more human and could connect better with voters in this format. But still, this format as well tends to be, if not as scripted as say a podium format, does still tend to be fairly scripted. Even in this agreement to which you alluded, Todd, you know, there are very specific requirements for who can and who cannot be in these audiences and what the questions can and cannot be. So I think it's an attempt at least to better humanize the candidates and bring them among the people. But whether it, again, gets us further toward that end, I'm not always sure.
Is this the venue, given, you know, why do we want these various formats? Is it because this debate venue is the venue where most Americans start paying attention to the presidential election, where most Americans are going to begin to form their lasting impressions of the various candidates?
Yeah, potentially. Again, I think we have the different setups and the different venues to offer different options of packaging ideas and perhaps letting different strengths and weaknesses of the candidates shine. You know, we've heard so much this election season, and there's a lot of research out there about whether we have a lot of undecided voters or whether we have not, and we've seen some of the numbers breaking both ways. But this kind of a debate tonight, it will be watched, certainly one of the most watched events of the campaign. For many people, you know, we will see things through perhaps a certain party lens. So it might serve more to reinforce our vote necessarily than to question it or to change the vote. Now, of course, there are independents and perhaps swing voters who are undecided, and for them, it, if not something that could sway them, certainly will have a significant influence on them.
What about the vice presidential debates? How important are they going to prove in the whole course of this election?
Yeah, generally, Todd, historically, they don't provide very much gravity or very much traction on either side. I think with Lieberman and Cheney, the one debate we had back in 2000, there was kind of a sense, again, maybe the expectations game that somehow Cheney wasn't up to this, and Lieberman being and he has a great statesman as Cheney is, but somehow Lieberman would have an upper hand, and I think we saw both Cheney and Lieberman do quite well, and in fact I think that debate had a little more substance because traditionally to the vice presidential debates, and there are fewer, three versus one again this year, one VP debate, tend to be a little more engaging, just because candidates, while not veering outside of certainly the message, tend to be just a little freer. They tend to engage a little more where the rules might allow. And so you get, I think, almost in some ways a better picture of where the presidential candidates stand, whereas the presidential candidates are a little less willing to be as perhaps forthright.
I remember from the Cheney and Lieberman debates, they did end up agreeing with one another quite a bit. Do you expect that to happen between Cheney and his rival John Edwards?
Yeah, that's a good question, and you're right. There was quite a bit of agreement. Cheney, of course, is and traditionally the VP candidate has tended to be more of the quote unquote the bulldog, who has gone after the other, the presidential candidate of the other party. We haven't seen Edwards do that quite as much. He's been here in Wisconsin a lot in backyards, kind of hanging out with the folks and not being kind of the critic of President Bush, whereas Cheney has taken more of that role of being critical of John Kerry, Senator Kerry. So that's a good question. I sense there's going to be a high level of decorum. I don't sense Cheney and Edwards really mixing it up, although, again, there could be more, maybe exchanges would be the wrong word, but more frank discussions in that debate, perhaps, than in the presidential debates.
Can you separate the punditry that takes place before and after the debates, especially after the post-game analysis done by virtually everyone they can get in front of a camera, given all of the networks they're going to be covering this? Can you separate the punditry from the debate itself?
It's difficult to. And what we've got a class tonight, actually, here at Concordia on elections. And so the last part of the class, for those students who can stay that late, we're going to not only watch the debate but also talk about it a bit. And we've a colleague and I, Jim Berkey, have talked about it. It'll be interesting to talk with the students tonight after the debate and then kind of compare and contrast that with what's out in the media. So, yeah, you're right. The debate through the pundits and through other observers will take on a life of its own. And it is, I think, difficult for many voters to kind of form independent opinions outside of that maelstrom of opinion. And we even see that, you know, of course, going into the debate, where each side naturally is trying to up the expectations. Kerry has been compared to the great Roman philosopher Cicero, who was one of these great, great debaters of all time. And Bush, he's never lost a debate. And so, expectations are quite high, but I think in that sense, we're kind of on a level playing field.
And how useful do you think the punditry really is in the end? I mean, the ones that I find most useful are what they've started to do, the focus group style punditry, mm-hmm. where they actually ask likely voters as a cross section immediately after debates. They go and they start asking them simple questions mm-hmm. about the issues that were discussed.
Yeah, that's an excellent source, Todd, the focus groups. Also, you do have on some outlets, I would say, folks who are fairly impartial, or at least there's a semblance of impartiality to try and balance what was said. I still do bemoan just the spinning afterward and the fact that I think the media is kind of captured in that spinning as well. And you can make a case that some networks these days certainly would tend to be more democratic in some ways, some networks more Republican, and people get locked into one or either of those kind of venues. But it is difficult to get a what you might say an impartial analysis of the debate. And what I'd like to see, which I don't know if this will happen, but I'd love to see, and I know some networks did this a bit, but more of a fact checker, a content checker at the end of the debate. Again, trying to find an outfit that's fairly impartial, and to say, well, this is what, you know, John Kerry said, this is what George Bush said, and this is, you know, kind of factual and consistent with the message. And these points, perhaps, are ones that were either inconsistent or incorrect, or that we could talk about. So I'd like to see something like that on a larger scale. Although I'm not sure, how much money it would make for any of the networks to do that, and hence I'm not sure how viable something like that is.
With only 15 seconds, what are your expectations then?
I think it'll be civil. I do think we're going to see differences in. Not the end, but in the means toward fighting terrorism. I think both candidates want to fight terrorism, will fight terrorism, but have different, slightly different methods toward that end, and I think they'll articulate that.
Dr. Jeff Walz is professor of political science at Concordia University in Wisconsin. Thank you for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Folks, I'm looking out the window here, and I see a beautiful sunny evening, and it's a little bit brisk. It was when I woke up this morning. We had the house open, and it was very fall-like. It puts me in mind of the fall retreats that are being held a little bit north of here in Fort Wayne, Indiana, at Concordia Theological Seminary this year. They are offering fall retreats that include a lay leaders retreat, an annual Luther hostel, which this year speaks to the issues of our families that we're facing every day. There's a confirmation retreat there on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you'd like information about the specifics on any of these Concordia Theological Seminary retreats, you can call their community services office toll-free 1-877-287-4338 or go online to www.ctsfw.edu. You can review there the retreat schedule and get more information on something you might be interested in. Whether you're a pastor or a layperson, these retreats are for you, a time to get away, to worship in the community of Concordia Theological Seminary, and to learn from some of the very best minds that the seminary has to offer. 1-877-287-4338 or www.ctsfw.edu. Tomorrow on the program, the teachings of Joel Osteen, pastor of the largest megachurch in the United States in Houston, Texas. Is it word faith teaching? Bob Lico of Discernment Ministry International will join us for a two-hour conversation to talk about that very thing tomorrow on Issues Etc. And then, Sunday night on the program from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis, Dr. Martin Nolan of the Concordia Historical Institute will join us to talk about the Reformation. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.